Can I just pray before we start? Would that be okay? Yeah. Would that offend anyone? No? Okay. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together in your name and to receive a little bit more of your kingdom. Lord, we just pray that your will be done and your kingdom will come in whatever measure you see fit, Lord God. Just touch our hearts, change us, challenge us, and help us to grow in our faith and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Well, thanks so much for inviting me along. I hope you can understand me. For those of you who are from the UK, I'm not Irish, I'm not Australian, I'm not South African. I'm from Liverpool, which is a town in the north with a wonderful football team, just one. Football is really important. I play football for the parliamentary football team. I'm absolutely brilliant. No, I'm not. That was a lie. But I do play. I'm actually playing tomorrow morning, and I'm really excited about that. It's great to be here. As I was introduced by Deborah, I'm the senior parliamentary officer for Bible Society. Problem is, there isn't a junior parliamentary officer. It's one of those titles that sort of attaches itself to me. I've been doing this job now for 8 years, involved in cultural change, trying to shift the culture in politics and make the Bible a little bit more influential. So that means working with the Christian political community, particularly within Parliament. And Bible Society does this type of work in arts, education, media and politics, as well as doing the sort of provision of Bible texts all over the world. We have a culture-facing focus in the UK, because you might have noticed the Bible's not that well understood, embraced or applied across our culture, and we're working on trying to change that. Does that make sense? I believe I'm going to talk for about 40 minutes or so, and then we'll have some questions and answers. Is that okay? You need to smile at me. I get nervous. I've been asked to talk about, I've been given this title by Julia, thank you, the rights and wrongs of Christian political engagement. It could be changed to the good, the bad and the ugly of Christian political engagement. It's a really broad field, so I'm going to run through this series of texts that I put together and then try and pull it together in some way with a question and answer. Is that okay? Right. Okay. In July 2009, the Archbishop of Sydney, the Reverend Dr. Peter Jensen, made this observation at a conference in London. He said, "In this country, the UK, the Christian foundations have been shaken. In the next generation, there will be fought what may amount to the last battle for the soul of the nation. It will be an ideological war." Sorry, can you hear?
Glasses are
there. Got my glasses there, thank you. "It will be an ideological war. A war of ideas, but great issues will hang upon the outcome, the fate of a culture and the eternal fate of souls." That was the GAFCON conference, the Albert Hall. "I believe that this situation places two important responsibilities on Christian public witness. The first is to understand the context for politics and the media. In other words, to get knowledge about what's happening. And the second is to prayerfully and practically develop effective modes of engagement, in other words, to act in ways that bear fruit. With regard to these two priorities, today I'd like to talk about some of the challenges and opportunities for Christian public witness generally, with reference to public campaigning and lobbying specifically later on. This will be more based on personal observation than any academic tome. It's just my own experience in and around Parliament for the last 8 years. And I hope that it will stimulate some thinking and connections. From a broad review of what's actually happening in Parliament and politics, I'll look at the broader culture and the ideas, the assumptions, the discourses that are shaping society through politics, and explore some of the ways in which Christians have sought to influence things. This is a view from Parliament, essentially. Well, understanding the times, we've got a great quote from 1 Chronicles 12:32. It talks about men from Issachar, the tribe of Issachar, men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Understood the times and knew what Israel should do. So Do we understand what's happening? It was Groucho Marx who said politics is the art of looking for trouble, finding it everywhere, diagnosing it incorrectly, and applying the wrong remedies. Brilliant. The poet Milton put it like this. He said, there is no art more cankered and slubbered with aphidizing pedantry than the art of policy. That should be tattooed on Tony Blair's arm. I'm being taken, sorry. A great description. Politics today is pretty negatively received nationally. It's really, really at a low point. You know, you've got the Iraq War, the expenses scandal, the cash for questions in the House of Lords, and it's pretty negative stuff. It's a tough time to be in politics in many ways. And this is the context that Christians must overcome the desire to stay clean and keep out of what's seen as a dirty business. When Jesus said, render unto God what is God's, and to Caesar what is Caesar's, he didn't want us to opt out of serving and leading in this world. He didn't want us to go and live on a caravan site in Wales somewhere and leave everything to the secularists. In fact, this was a statement of the supreme sovereignty and redemptive power of God. Jesus was stating that God owns the whole show, and there's nothing off limits to him, and politics is included in that. I think there are many reasons for the fact that we're doing politics in an anti-political age at this moment, but two are particularly important for Christian political engagement. The first reason is for our present situation is obvious. Politics no longer inspires people because there are no great causes left or ideas left to pursue. There are no great visions left. Up to and including the last secular century, and I do call it the secular century. The century was like a secular laboratory in many ways, politically. People were moved by great ideals about the state, nation, class, and even race to change the world. Right or wrong, heroic visions for a better world drove many to engage in politics. Now there are no great visions, the end of the meta-narrative, and there are no big ideologies for a utopian future. Although it's still with us in some way, and I'll come to that later. Things like environmentalism and anti-capitalism are defined by what they're against rather than what they might propose. Although we have the big society from the Conservatives, the big citizen from the Lib Dems, and the good society from Labour, they're all pragmatic solutions rather than grand schemes for a new political economy, a new way of organising everything at every level. Indeed, such is the lack of vision that it's been noted that the present focus on our economic difficulties through the sort of austerity measures, it just provides a timely distraction for politicians. It gives politicians something to do to legitimate their existence. Now, if I was cynical, I could agree with that, but I'm not. That has been suggested. We've got to this situation because in the last secular century, politics itself became an idol in our lives. With the Bible, the church, and God out of the way, politics became the way to sort everything out. This is because to the secular mind, there's a political solution to any problem. I'm really committed to seeing more Christians getting engaged in politics. I'm obsessed by this in many ways. And yet I need to balance the message about getting engaged with the fact that politics is actually quite limited. And it may be that Christians need to engage in politics to show the limits of politics. Does that make sense? Because it doesn't solve everything. But it's important. Politics is the method, albeit a primary one in a mass society, it's the method for achieving government, the right ordering of our relational priorities, what we value, what we don't value. And God, he might not be interested in politics as humanly practiced and as humanly described, but the Bible's very clear that he is really, really, really interested in government as the right ordering of our relational priorities. I do a great talk in 20 minutes going from Genesis to Revelation with every book of the Bible and what it says about politics. We haven't got time for that tonight. I can talk really fast, by the way. I get passionate about this stuff, but it's all there. God is interested in government. He's interested in government because Justice is on his heart, and he's just because he's holy. So we need to be aware of the idol of secularised politics, and we need to understand how destructive its logic can be, how it self-perpetuates, creating more problems than it solves, and then proposing more and more unworkable laws and projects to fix the problems. The result is a spiral packaged and sold to us as progress. This is a myth, a pale and dangerous copy of the teleology of the kingdom of God. In the post-war period, we had two distinctive idolatries within politics. The first was the state, the idea that the ever-expanding arms of government could meet our every need, cradle to grave, and facilitate a better world. It failed miserably. And we continue to deal with the fallout from this delusion with things like the dependency culture, the underclass, urban blight, family breakdown, etc., etc., etc. The human response to this disaster was to then see the free market as the solution. You do see a pendulum effect at work in politics historically with people. And we'll be dealing with the fallout from this delusion for many years with things like individualism, consumerism, materialism, social fragmentation, and the commodification of each other. This is a serious problem. We created these idols by investing perfectly reasonable ideas with ontological ultimacy, making them both the ends and the means of life, the universe and everything, placing them before God and ahead of God. The idols of the state and the market either willfully ignored the hard realities of human nature or just exploited them, thus refusing God's prescription for dealing with our condition in Christ. Although the state and the market are necessary and vitally important things for our social lives, they're actually good things. Taken on their own, they don't account for the fact that we live our lives in a much bigger and more important sphere that we call civil society. This is where politics is now very much focused, and where much Christian politics happens today. Much Christian engagement takes place in civil society, or has its origins there. As the state reduces over the next decade or so, and social disintegration continues, and it will, there will be a real need for competent, well-established, Christian-inspired solutions to stand in the gap and assume responsibility. Christians in politics have a role in supporting the political steps necessary for this renewal of civil society by sustaining the debate about the vital role of our faith at a local as well as a national level. This means the church ensuring that the voices of those on the ground and the most disadvantaged parts of our country are heard in the corridors of power. It also means not allowing civil society to become just another idol, which we could well do. Another issue I want to deal with that relates to these idolatries is relativism. We've got a lack of ideas and vision. This is politics in the UK today. And these are all key components of the dominant philosophy of our time, which I would argue is relativism. The logical conclusion of corrupted liberalism, this notion that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, has embedded itself in our universities, our media and our politics. And it's also known as the postmodern turn. It's paradigmatic of our time. I used to teach sessions on the postmodern turn and the politics of postmodernity and the politics of identity about 10 years ago in the North, saying this is what's coming, this is what's ahead, and it is here. Trust me, it is very much here in politics today. It's supported by the myth of secular neutrality. We just talked about this a little bit earlier. The idea that the secularist perspective is somehow morally neutral. And it only takes a minute to realise that the secularism is just a worldview like any other worldview. It proposes certain ways of living that favour some groups and disfavour others. Today, it's relativism that frames our social relations and our legislation more than anything else, based on human choice. We have no obligations to the dead, our past or our history, to the living, our neighbours, and to the unborn future generations. All that exists is now, and all that matters is me. In the absence of traditional points of identity in politics, such as class and religion, we now have ever smaller groups campaigning on their own special interests at the expense of any idea of a common good. So both within and across the parties themselves and Parliament, we have politics of identity. We have gays campaigning for their rights, Muslims campaigning for their rights. We have environmentalists campaigning for their rights, hunters campaigning for their rights, students campaigning for their rights, etc., etc., etc. The result of this is an ever-fragmenting society and social and political vista, and moral and legal competition and contradiction. I would argue that the only thing we can guarantee about the future is insecurity and contradiction. All of this pits one group against another, and it makes for a less secure society. This pervasive attitude is sustained by ideas about utility, what's needed, and consensus, what people want. For utility, an example can be seen in the recent Theos lecture. Theos is a public theology think tank. I believe you've had Nick Spencer come and speak here, who's far cleverer than me, but not as good looking. He's a good friend. The Theos lecture, they had the guest speaker, Sir Ian Blair, the former police commissioner. He was asked the question, "Are you a relativist?" and answered, "Yes, of course." His explanation was that in the context of competing and often contradictory legislative demands on policing from the UK, the EU and international human rights discourse, he had no option but to be a relativist. For an example of consensus driving relativism in public life, it's worth recalling the Theos lecture from the year before, from 2008, when we had the Director General of the BBC, Mark Thompson, who was asked a perfectly reasonable question: what is the BBC actually for? A great question to ask. He replied that it exists to give people what they want, and he literally just parroted this. We just want to give people what they want. We just want to give people what they want. No reference to any moral or ethical framework or vision for what should be driving the BBC. This idea is everywhere. It was Archbishop Johnson Tamu who identified it during the Christian campaigning against the HFE bill, the Human Fertilisation and Embryology Bill, when arguing against proposals to allow lesbians to create children for themselves without the need for a father in the process. He observed, "Whoever said that someone should have something just because they want it?" That's a great, great question that really nails utility and consensus. So we have a police force that just gives different groups what they need, and a public service broadcaster that just gives people what they want, all sustained by a parliament that simply facilitates individual lifestyle choice through all the parties, in a political culture bereft of ideals or vision of a common good. This is utility and consensus in perfect harmony, enforced by an increasingly authoritarian state and assisted by an insatiable free market. As Pope Benedict observed, we are moving towards a dictatorship of relativism which does not recognise anything as certain and which has as its highest goals one's own ego and one's own end. What a challenge for Christian engagement. In the media, law, politics, academia, we've got to resist the temptation to become just another interest group and take every opportunity to affirm the need for a common good, a vision for a more whole life that's biblically informed and really respects difference. We hear a lot of language about respecting difference and equality and diversity, but it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. As multiculturalism implodes, and it is imploding, the need for such a perspective will become increasingly apparent in the years ahead. Later this year, we're going to see a lot of high-profile debates in this country about what's gone wrong with multiculturalism. What next? What do we do next? So this is bang on the money, this problem. Since the last election, although we lost a few good MPs, a few good people, we've seen a quantum rise in the amount of Christian MPs. And we're now seeing some very promising developments in the House of Lords as well. And we're prayerfully seeking God's will of how to proceed, how to go forward with this. In local and national politics, there's also a rise of Christian attention and interest, and we're finding that more and more young people in particular are getting interested in serving and leading in politics. All of this is consistent with the reality that religion will become increasingly important in politics in the years ahead. It was the historian Michael Burley who said, "Religion and politics is the issue for the next 50 years." Now, that's terrible grammar, but it's a fantastic observation, you know. We've got patterns of global mobility, we've got the demographics of death in Europe, and this suggests that there are going to be far more Christians and people of other religions about in the future, and far less atheists. For politics, this doesn't mean that secularism is a spent force. Indeed, as its adherents reduce in number, they may well become even more vociferous and extreme. And this might not be a bad thing. One of the notable features of public discourse in the last decade is that the secularists are now the crazy fundamentalists. It used to be the Christians. It's now the secularists. We need to throw fuel on this fire. People like Dawkins, Hitchens, Toynbee, Grayling, they're now often seen as being an extreme and increasingly irrelevant fringe, a place once occupied by us. And long may this continue. In this paradox of secularism being both powerful and vulnerable, we need to be careful to position the Christian voice in public life as the most gracious, sensible, and obvious voice to listen to. Our engagement's got to be really broad, really clear, and really winsome. That's a great word, winsome. It's a very old English word, winsome. Meditate upon it. It's wonderful. And we've got to subvert these obstacles that are in our way. In politics, particularly the humanistic European politics, which New Labour embraced, secularistic law, not secular law, is now given primacy over religious principles. The secularised state gives itself the right to control and legislate all spheres of life, placing particular constraints upon the civic influence of religion. This is the sacred secular divide stuff. This means that secularism, as opposed to the secular, effectively seeks to outlaw any form of authority that is contrary to it. As a political creed, it incrementally denies religion a voice in public debate and decision making. Culturally, it enforces its own norms on all other belief systems. All of which means that although secularists talk about equality and diversity, what they really mean is the imposition of sameness. They talk equality and diversity, but they mean similitude. You're free to be anything you want except that which is deemed as against particular freedoms that certain secularists and liberal elites hold dear. We should call this what it is. This is liberal fascism. That's what it is. We live in a liberal authoritarian culture at this moment in time, and it could become full-blown liberal fascism at certain points. The great dilemma in politics today is that no one really knows how to manage a diverse and fragmenting public square. It's a big challenge. The dangerous assaults we've seen on civil liberties in the name of human rights, particularly post 9/11, are directly connected with the secularist project. This is because public atheists, either willfully deny or conveniently forget that Christianity is indispensable to democracy, particularly liberal democracy, as we've come to experience it. This is because the gospel both requires and sustains the freedom it needs to work properly. The gospel both requires and sustains the freedom it needs to work properly. This points us to the question posed by Pope Benedict during his recent visit to the UK. I'm quoting the Pope a lot tonight. He's a bit of a quote machine. He's brilliant. This is a great question. At the end of his big talk in Westminster Hall, he said, "The central issue is this: what will be the ethical basis upon which we make our political decisions?" With secularism, we think we can do it in suspended animation. The secular way is just sort of up there in the air, and everyone can just sort of get involved in it, and it sort of works itself out. It doesn't. It's not neutral. It's vital as Christians engage in politics, we need to expound a non-secularistic model of the common good in which all can participate. Crucially, rather than trying to defend religion through the guise of secular multiculturalism, Christians should defend religious and social pluralism through Christianity. Only Christianity can provide the political space within which other religions and philosophies can be invited to respectfully coexist. This is the theology of hospitality developed by Luke Bretherton at King's in London. Secularism cannot provide this common space. It cannot. And it cannot articulate a common good around which a society can exist. So this is our context for the politics and the media. We need to understand what we're doing in an anti-political, what we're doing this engagement in an anti-political age. This is seen in the lack of ideas and vision, the collapse of public debate, the idols of the state and the market have toppled. Relativism, driven by utility and consensus, has eroded the idea of a common good. But the situation is fluid. There are things up for grabs in politics. Globally, we're emerging from a secularistic century, and religion is on the rise, and Christianity represents a way forward. Secularists are our Western Taliban. Extremists with a totalitarian project. There's a really good book called Liberal Fascism, written by an American journalist for the LA Times called Jonah Goldberg. It's very humorous. He's very conservative. It's very humanist, but he really does make the point that at source, the secular project is a fascistic project because it doesn't allow for the other, because it can't allow for the other. Right, now I can talk about campaigning and lobbying now that we've got the context out the way. When Christians want to think about our own Taliban tendencies, we need to look no further than campaigning. We have Taliban tendencies. Campaigns are at source about effecting change. They're defined as operations for a specific objective. As a reflection of complex and fragmenting culture, campaigns can come in many forms. You've got single issue campaigns, like pension rights, party political campaigns, like elections, political campaigns, like the recent AV referendum. Themed campaigns, environmentalism, attention awareness campaigns like the current Christian Solidarity World campaigns about what's happening in Egypt, and protest campaigns like Student Fund and Anti-War, etc. Occasionally, we also have fun campaigns. My favourite being one that I recall from my days as a lecturer in a university up north, when across the campus a series of posters appeared against vegetarianism. The posters had an image of a toucan bird in a cooking pot, and the campaign offered people the opportunity to sign a covenant that committed them to eat two animals for every animal that a vegetarian doesn't eat, thus nullifying vegetarianism. Brilliant. There are some great minds out there, let me tell you. Although campaigns are very divergent in scale and scope, they all need political influence and public sympathy to succeed. Political influence and public sympathy. The best big ones seem to be those that understand the context that they're operating in and develop a solid research base to engage. They energise and mobilise core constituencies to build networks. Campaigns make advocates who are advocates who make advocates advocates. It's a sort of viral effect. They also, the best campaigns, design and structure media momentum as a priority. They build broad coalitions across diverse groups and identities, and I'll come to a bit more about that in a minute, and connect issues in a way that cultivates new social movements affecting legislative and political change, i.e. they actually change the political parties that they have to engage with. These are successful campaigns. Good Christian-inspired examples of all of this can be seen with the abolitionist movement in the UK, and the civil rights movements in the US in the 1960s. The recent Christian-led campaigning against the incitement to racial and religious hatred legislation was also a really successful example of campaigning, because it formed alliances between groups that would ordinarily have been hostile to each other. So the Christians actually formed alliances with the humanists and the libertarians. It's fascinating. We had thousands of people come to Parliament and protest outside. Lots of them were the black majority churches, so they're all singing, and outside Parliament the police didn't know what to do with them. They were dancing with the police, and there were thousands of them, and right at the front there was about four people with a little banner that said British Humanist Society in the middle of this huge crowd of people worshipping. Great, I should have took a photograph of that. What a great image. But it worked because it crossed boundaries and it exposed also the woefully inadequate and relativistic thinking of our political classes. It was a diabolical piece of legislation. And you know, MPs received more mail on that piece of legislation than they did on the Iraq War. That's surprising to hear, isn't it? That's the church actually getting off its behind and doing something. In recent years, Christian campaigns have been overwhelmingly focused on changing legislation through Parliament rather than changing hearts and minds in the country. Although the proliferation of pretty diabolical anti-Christian legislation under the Blair administration has clearly fuelled and encouraged much of this, it's also been prevalent because mounting a campaign is actually a measurable action with a clear timescale. It has clear roles and goals, a tactical plan, and strategic objectives. You can measure it. This approach is legitimate and worthy, but it brings with it three really important challenges. Number one, for successful outcomes, this approach requires equally high levels of socio-political insight and professionalism. In other words, because you're competing with all the other campaigns out there for attention and for influence, you need to be really good at what you're doing. So you need to have the very best people and a lot of cash. This is a big challenge. Number two, being a campaign based on a negative premise, i.e. being specifically against something, the approach is essentially reactive rather than proactive. As such, it's very much subject to other agendas and more dominant discourses. This means that the origin of the campaign tends not to be vision-led, hopeful or inspiring, and can even see desire expressed as desperation in some circumstances. Or it can be a form of what's called the discourse of defensive decline. Number three, being time and subject specific, this approach is limited in capacity for affecting substantive, deep, enduring cultural change. It was a Senator Dan Quayle, you might remember him, who famously said, "If we don't succeed, we run the risk of failure." So, if campaigning is about contest, how do we win? How do we win? How should we gear our campaigning? How do we act effectively in ways that bear fruit for God's glory and for national healing, healing of our communities? Or to define the question in a more strategic way, how are we capturing, defining, winning the middle ground? By which I mean, how are we making the Christian way, response, worldview, vision, discourse, whatever you want to call it, how are we making that the most appealing and obvious option for organising our society? In order to address this, I think we need to state that we need to abandon any residual hopes we have for the Christendom Project. This is placing Christianity, you know what the Christendom Project is, Christianity at the centre as the establishment. This context confusion is dangerous. We live in Babylon, not Jerusalem. We're called to pray for the good of the city in which we find ourselves. And it's also an eschatological error. Until Christ returns, we're called to receive and demonstrate the kingdom, not to build it. Nowhere in the Bible says build the kingdom of God. So, not to build it. And for examples of a secularized Christian-led campaign, I would suggest look at the Make Poverty History campaign or the present Christian Aid campaign, Poverty Over. Despite Jesus saying, "The poor you will always have with you," we have Christians developing campaigns like this. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't help poor people. Hear me out. But there's a lack of theological rigour to these campaigns. As the sacred secular divide, the idea that faith is a private thing with no public role, it's something that you go and do in a gothic refrigerator at a weekend with some old people whose average age is deceased. This idea that faith is that and it hasn't anything to do with the public square, as that collapses, and it is collapsing. Our call as Christians must be for a very public, confident, clear-minded faith that's not privatised nor privileged. I am plagiarising Nick Spencer at this point. In meeting this challenge, I think we need to understand that there is more than one way to skin a cat. That's a British saying. I don't know. Did anyone actually ever skin cats anywhere? I mean, that's a bizarre saying.
In France.
Really? They used to skin cats. And there was more than one way to do it. Fascinating, isn't it? I mean, for many years, Christian engagement in politics has centred on a protest approach. In the context of the last century, and indeed in the context of the last government, this is perhaps understandable. However, if the Christian modus operandi in politics is primarily defined by protest and petition rather than by participation, then the only thing that we can guarantee is that we will become what Melanie Phillips describes as just another self-designated victim group. It's a politics of identity is fueled by this, self-designated victim groups. And bear this in mind, that given that it's likely that the recession, which is now beginning to be felt, and the government cuts accordant with that, will produce a new protest culture in this country. And it's also likely that any Christian public protest voice in that will just be drowned out by a media which has its attention distracted by lots and lots of other things. So it's not actually strategically wise. Protest's important, even vital, and I can understand why Christians are motivated to get angry and vocal. There's a lot of sin about, and there's a lot of heresy to support it. Indeed, the Bible provides many examples of the need to speak truth to power. On this basis, it could be said that we could do with more protest, some more of it. However, we need to understand that if we do what we've always done, we will get what we have always got. We've been protesting to change the law about abortion for over 40 years in this country. And the results are over 7 million lives lost, and the practice now seen as just another form of on-demand contraception. You would think that such a situation would provoke a rethink of campaigning, of our campaigning approach. Yet it seems that some Christian groups are actively seeking to entrench things further by developing a culture war situation similar to what we see in the US, where politics, media and society in general is divided between Christian and those with similar views and the secular rest. Apart from the UK being a very different context, the obvious problem with this polarisation model, this culture war model, is that it doesn't work at all. The US has just as much and even more abortion, crime, family breakdown, etc. as the UK. I would call a lot of campaigning that we see in the UK that apes things in the US, car crash campaigning. The US does provide us with recent good examples of innovative public campaigning with an objective to changing culture. One of them is this. I don't know how many people were aware of the Manhattan Declaration, which came up a few years ago. Well, this enabled a broad statement about the limits of the secularist agenda. It was compiled by Catholic and evangelical scholars at Harvard and Yale and elsewhere and Notre Dame. And it was basically a grand petition that sought to affirm Christian public engagement, register cognizance of anti-Christian agendas, basically saying we know there's a secular agenda and we're naming it, and challenge the government and the media to provide more cultural appreciation of Christianity. It covers a range of issues and it generated huge public support and had a significant media impact, and it actually unified the church, particularly at an academic level. While we looked on in admiration from the UK and began to think about how to develop something similar, and I was in conversations about doing something similar for the UK with Evangelical Alliance, certain irate individuals from some of our more vociferous campaign groups decided to develop and roll out a campaign of their own called the Westminster Declaration, which if you Google it, just gives you information about the Anglican Catechism. Put that to one side. The campaign was developed in isolation and rolled out in a way that incrementally sought to pressure key leaders and organisations to sign up to it. Significantly, and this is key, it was launched in the context of the general election. With tacit endorsement from the Christian parties, it sought an endorsement of the Christian parties. It sought to pressure candidates to affirm Christian values within it, marking them with ticks as signatories and little stars denoting full support on the website. It caused havoc and confusion for politicians and the populace alike, and the campaign was forced to make public apologies for falsifying and misinterpreting the views of many candidates. Indeed, it very nearly derailed the campaign of Nicola Blackwood here in Oxford, a committed Christian fighting the country's foremost secular fundamentalist politician, Evan Harris. Alongside a lack of vision and goals, this car crash of a campaign also lacked clarity about its origins. Despite having a web presence, email communication strategy, etc., it required very good research skills to find out who was actually behind it. Indeed, such was the confusion that many church leaders thought that, with it being called the Westminster Declaration, it was actually a campaign led by the all-party Christian group, Christians in Parliament, that I service. Never having been consulted, they were not happy about this in the least. This went down like a rat sandwich, you need to know. Even more sadly, it now seems that because of this attempt, this botched attempt, it seems unlikely that we're going to have the opportunity to develop something similar to the Manhattan Declaration in this country. I might be wrong. I hope I am. So how did our campaigning get to this state of affairs? In his book that explores the influence of evangelicalism in the US, entitled Faith in the Halls of Power, Michael Lindsay concludes, and this is a snapshot of evangelicalism, this book, Michael Lindsay concludes by identifying two forms of Christian engagement in public life: cosmopolitan evangelicalism and populist evangelicalism. And both, when I say evangelicalism, both of these include Catholicism as well in the US context. The first is led by media and business and political elites and is driven by what he describes as a quest for legitimacy, a voice at the table, a hearing. The latter is a public campaign approach involving mass protest to change law. We clearly need both of these to influence our culture, but we need to understand that there is a difference between protest and participation, and I would argue a priority of emphasis that needs accounting for. There's a sequential priority between these, I believe. Protest can gain an immediate profile for an issue, but the impact often fades over time as the broader culture envelops it. Participation involves a lower profile over a longer time frame, but it's actually focused on changing the institutions of the broader culture. Obviously, these two approaches to influencing the public square with Christian morality should go hand in hand. They clearly need each other to effect real change. Yet, given that much protest in the UK proceeds without any consultation with Christian politicians, it often ends up ineffective and even counterproductive. Indeed, there are widespread erroneous perceptions of Christian influence in politics. Many Christian organisations use the image of Parliament and Big Ben on their literature, inferring an influence or connection. Yet in reality, many so-called Christian protest groups have very little or zero connection to Parliament and government. They affect zero influence on policy. Some are even so remiss that they are widely considered to be a bit of a joke. Although there are a few outstanding Christian campaign and lobbying groups with excellent track records, you know, you've got CARE and Evangelical Alliance, the Catholic Bishops Conference, the Church of England's actually quite savvy in the way it operates as well, although it's got its own agenda. Although we have these, much of what passes for Christian lobbying is churchy, unprofessional, and unaccountable. It often lacks real public policy expertise, media awareness, and the essential relational approach needed for working with politicians. By this, I mean that they simply don't respect the opinions of those in different spheres of influence, or despite any disagreements, are not prepared to submit to the politician's knowledge, experience or authority when it comes to strategy. For a biblical example of a good lobbyist, and this is stolen from something that Julia Capps wrote, a good lobbyist-politician relationship, I would suggest looking at the dynamics between Mordecai and Esther. Although some groups can be successfully modelling a US approach that raises funds by fueling rage, they don't either understand or they willfully ignore the fact that profile is not the same as impact, and noise does not equate to influence. And this has to change if we want to see real cultural change and even political change. You know, we've got some good operators, like I said, Tear Fund Care, Evangelical Alliance, the Salvation Army. The Methodist Church ran very good anti-gambling campaigns against the super casinos, etc., etc. Mica Challenge, Stop the Traffic, Care Not Killing, great examples of Christian-inspired campaigns. But many of our campaign organisations are unfocused, unprofessional and quite territorial, particularly when it comes to fundraising. From my own observations, many of the well-known groups involved in the pro-life campaigning in particular are deeply hostile towards one another and seem to raise a lot of funds for very little impact. Importantly, they are largely unaccountable for their actions or lack of them, and this is the key problem. Indeed, rather than consult the all-party group on pro-life, which contains politicians of vast experience and knowledge, they prefer to operate in splendid isolation, sending newsletters to faithful donors, relaying their anger at government proposals and requesting more donations. This situation has prompted the chair of the all-party Christian group, Christians in Parliament, Gary Streeter, MP, to initiate a consultation process whereby the key organisations being invited into Parliament to listen to the campaign ideas from the Christian parliamentarians. We're switching it round. The hope being that by starting with the people on the chalk face, who are actually doing the political work, we'll have a more realistic, more focused and more successful campaign approach in the future. We had our first consultation last month and it's looking promising. Alongside this, in the wake of the shambolic fostering case that you may have followed recently, and the fear that and confusion that this agenda, you know, we've got Christians thinking, well, can I actually foster now? Can I adopt children? And Christians adopt and foster, have traditionally adopted and fostered lots of children in this country, but because of the way that campaign was handled and the way the media distorted it, there's fear and apprehension about whether it's possible. Because of situations like this, Christians in Parliament will be running a committee of inquiry into the freedoms that Christians actually have, the space that Christians actually have in the public, in public square. This will cover areas like employment, family, civil liberties, and it will dispel many of the prevailing myths that have been perpetuated by the media and by secularists, and yes, even by Christians. It'll provide a snapshot of where we actually are. An example of the need for participation as a priority can be seen in the work of Wilberforce and the Clapham sect. These guys operated at the very centre of political culture. They informed a broad popular protest movement that over time saw success. Unless we have a concerted focus on getting leadership at the very heart of our political culture, ahead of protesting from the outside in, Christianity will not gain the cultural influence that it seeks in the UK. In politics, for many, this means moving beyond the easier route of complaint and petition and taking the much harder route, but more fruitful route, of actually joining one of the main political parties. Let me tell you, becoming an MP in one of the main parties is tough. You have to jump through fiery hoops. I was talking to Nicola Blackwood. I'd done a thing with Love Oxford in the park yesterday with Nicola Blackwood and Gavin Shuker, who's a Luton South MP, both Christians. You need to hear their stories about how they became MPs. Yes, God was with them. Yes, God blessed them. Yes, God opened the doors. But by heck, they needed some effort to force their way through them doors. And I think Christians get a little bit lazy sometimes with their engagement. They think, God will do it for me, you know, or I've got the truth, I don't need to worry. And we need to wake up and toughen up, I think. So, Wilberforce. Wilberforce accepted the truth that, like Daniel in Babylon and Joseph in Egypt, it's entirely possible to have complete integrity before God while serving and leading in a secular, even pagan party or government. We forget when we read Daniel, Babylon, as explained in Revelation. God explained Babylon as the most idolatrous culture that's ever existed in human history. God's basically saying, if you're going to do your society, your culture, don't do it like this. Babylon had mass child sacrifice. The state, if you can call it that, of Babylon instituted this. God has his man with perfect integrity as the prime minister of that. You work that one out. But we limit God. We limit his sovereignty. And given the parties are set to dominate politics for a very long time, and given that we already have wonderful examples of Christians serving at every level in them, we should be looking to be salt and light in them all. Last week I was sitting at home and I flipped on the Parliament channel on TV. I'm really sad. I've been in Parliament all day. I go home and I put the Parliament channel on. Yeah, problems. Jill was saying, you know, put something else on. There at the dispatch box was Steve Webb MP, Liberal Democrat, a wonderful Christian. He's now the Minister for Pensions, arguing in the Welfare Reform Bill. And Jill said, there's Andrew Salew, wonderful Christian, used to be the head of Christians in Parliament, briefing him over the sort of, over the bench. He's a PPS, Parliamentary Private Secretary. I said, oh, fantastic, look at the two Christians working together, two parties, and a really important debate. It then switched to the opposition bench, and there, the shadow Minister for Families and Children, Sharon Hodgson, an evangelical, charismatic Christian, is debating against them. I said, what a fantastic image this is of what we should be doing in politics. If you want to influence welfare and children and families, that's the way to do it. Get in there and get up the ladder. That department that Steve Webb and Andrew Salew and IDS and all these are in, it's the Department for Work and Pensions, the DWP. I had a meeting last week with a special advisor. I had a meeting with an SPAD in the DWP run by IDS. There you go. Last week. And you know, you think about the DWP, it's the biggest department outside of the Treasury itself, you know, in terms of spending. It's a huge department of state. It's got lots and lots and lots of Christians in it. And this special advisor said to me that it's been colonised by so many Christians that David Cameron has nicknamed the DWP the Department for Worship and Praise. That's really encouraging. This department deals with widows and orphans. I mean, this department deals with the poorest people in our country. And we've got lots and lots of Christians in it. And I'm really encouraged by that. I think this is largely attributable as well to the Conservative Christian Fellowship, which was started 20 years ago by students in Exeter University. Two students had this idea. Students aren't known for having ideas. These two students, sorry, not in Exeter, and not Conservatives. They thought, why shouldn't we have a group in the Conservative Party that influences, you know, Conservatism, a specific Christian group? 20 years ago, I went to their celebration in London recently. I was on the stage sitting with all these ministers, MPs. I mean, ministers of state, the cabinet, Christians. In 20 years. 20 years is nothing. 20 years is a blink. God really is interested in this stuff when we get involved in it, and he works with us. So, at a time characterised by a lack of vision, and think of the things like, how many people here have heard of Red Tory and Blue Labour, these discussions that are going on in the Labour Party and the Conservative Party, these motifs that are an attempt to move beyond secular orthodoxies. You know, the parties are facing financial crises and a hemorrhaging membership, and these are amazing opportunities for Christians to engage in politics. If you've got two arms, two legs and a head and join a local party, within about 6 weeks, you will be the secretary of it in this country. It's pretty rough on the ground in many, many places. I'll conclude. I'll conclude by putting Christian political engagement into a kingdom perspective. I want to recall the words of Eugene Peterson from his book about discipleship in an instant society. He said, we need a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. The battle for influence, for the influence of biblical Christianity in public life, is more than the sum of our own lives. We're in this for the long haul, and we need to raise our game and set our sights on providing leadership of the highest standard at the highest level, transgenerationally. Transgenerationally. It's got to go far more than what we want to see now in our lives. And we can be encouraged by the renewed interest of Christians in politics at the moment. We've got a lot of interest and a lot of connection. And many new resources and networks are developing. We've got the growth of these Christian think tanks like Theos, the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, Kirby Lang Institute for Christian Ethics, Jubilee Centre, etc., etc. Brilliant shape in our public theology. We've got the SUSE website. I've got resources here to show you that it produces all this stuff free on how to engage in politics as a Christian. We've got these booklets that we produced, we've called the Partisan Project, which look at what does it mean to be a Christian in the Labour Party, in the Conservative Party, in the Lib Dem Party, historically, looking at the historical connections and the theological connections and disconnections. And you can take these free tonight because I'm kind. They're usually £5 each. All this is happening, and it's good, but we need to be strategic, and we need to remember that culture eats strategy for breakfast. This is my boss, Anne Holt. She's brainwashed me with these sayings. Culture eats strategy for breakfast. And what she means by that is change hearts and minds over time, and your strategies and campaigns become less necessary. I'll probably stop there. And just to say that, you know, changing culture, it's like turning an oil tanker. It takes a long, long, long time. And I'm starting work for Evangelical Alliance in a few weeks' time, and they've just developed this 5-year plan that they're very, very proud of, and it looks excellent. It's a great thing, and I want to talk to them about what's the 50-year plan of Evangelical Alliance. We need to start thinking in that time scale if we really want to have effective engagement in politics. End. Yeah, I'm up for questions.
Thanks very much for a very wide-ranging talk. Extremely well delivered. Very powerful. I particularly like the emphasis that Christians should join whatever mainstream party they find least unbearable. Yeah. It's insane the degree of power party members have compared to people who aren't, and the enormous Christian lobbying efforts that go in to pushing on an issue where 1% of those people actually belong to the party, they could probably decide it. So my question is actually somewhat intentional with this, which is, you were obvious in the name of some quite well-known groups, you conspicuously failed to phrase, fits into this, that you were arguing for professionalism and coordination and all these things, which I think it'd be very hard for anyone to deny. But you did seem to be going very strongly for what might call the Conservative Christian Fellowship model of being extremely insider, extremely non-confrontational in a sense. And it strikes me as a number of problems. One is, if you look internationally, you're arguing against cultural warfare. General rule is, where politics is more polarised than religious line, policy is more pro-Christian. Italy is not that much more pro-Christian than the United Kingdom. And Berlusconi, who isn't exactly some fervent religious fanatic, has restricted MBA research, opened up to school children, and stopped civil unions, never mind shutting down Christian groups for not doing civil unions. And if you look at the public polling initially, it's extremely similar to here. So I think there is a, secondly, how you're going to pressurise the politicians. And your talk talked about all the positive side of this. But the fact is, like, a large number of Christian organisations have been shut down in this country over the last few years. It was unpopular with the public. The public didn't actually support it.
Yeah.
And the Labour Party loved it, introduced it, the Lib Dems loved it, and the Tory Party happened to be mostly against, but the Tory leadership loved it. Went along with it. So when you have the top leadership of all three parties that on a huge number of these issues have an identical agenda, if you don't have outsider groups, why on earth should they just keep the existing cartel? Unless over 20 years you take over one of the parties, but that has its own issues. Long question.
You need both. I mean, you're right. You need both. I would say we need more protest. Just better protest. And I would also say that we're always going to have the sort of fundamentalist fringe. I mean, I got sent a letter a few weeks ago that said, I've had a great idea. This, I mean, I'm sure he's a godly, lovely person. I've had this great idea. We should start a party called the Born Again Party. And a deadly, a big letter with lots and lots of detail. He really thought about how to start this party called the Born Again Party. Well, that's not going to go anywhere. I mean, I'll be honest with you, even in a proportional representation field, I don't think it'd go anywhere. And the fact is, the parties themselves have got... I mean, the best things about conservatism are the things that Christianity has brought to it. The best things about liberalism, I mean, classic liberalism. Every Christian's a classic liberal. Jesus was a liberal revolutionary in many ways, you know. But it's become corrupted. And the Labour Party, you know, the sort of the heart for the poor, representing working people and their families. These are all deeply Christian things. The parties themselves, it's context. I spent a long time on context in this talk because it's really important to keep a mind on this. The last century was the secularist century. I get a sense that we're like, our political engagement, we're sort of like feeling our way in a dark room at the moment. And we've been in a very, very difficult moment when the sacred secular divide, strategically the church disengaged in the interwar years, particularly in the last century. But it also disengaged through fear in many ways as well. Now, whether that was right or wrong, I don't know. I wasn't there at the time. But what I'm saying now is we've got an opportunity to get back in the game. I mean, we're producing sets of these for Plaid Cymru, the Green Party, and...
the UP.
And we're actually talking about this. So we're talking about producing a Northern Ireland one. And we're trying to find someone who can write it from every angle, one person. I mean, you know, I believe in miracles.
I don't think you need to worry.
But, you know, but that and the Christian democracy tradition in Europe and the SNP as well, we've got wonderful Christians in the Scottish Nationalist Party. So you can have integrity in these parties, and we just need to break this mindset out there. And we also need to protest. But I think we've been a bit lopsided, if you like, with our engagements. Yeah. Hello again.
I do, thanks. You said a lot of things, many of which I agree with, about party politics, parliament, civil society, protests, and so forth. When it comes to kind of Christians engaging in politics, is there something already political about gathering to praise the king, listening to his word, passing the peace, interceding for the city and the country, sharing a common cup, basically the elements of Christian worship. Is there something that's already political?
Yeah.
Not to cut out the, you know, sort of engagement in state, I guess the working of the state. But.
The kingdom, I mean, it's all about the kingdom of God, isn't it? The kingdom of God is deeply political. Mm-hmm. You know, it's God, not Caesar, who has all ultimate authority. That's what the kingdom of God's saying. It's the reign of the king, the domain of the king. It's deeply subversive, and it may well never fit. This is something we need to bear in mind. It may well be a square peg in a round hole until Jesus returns. And that might be something to do with the nature of truth in a fallen world. But you're right, Christians model a particular political community in and of themselves, where Christians gather ideas from. We were walking around Oxford today looking at all the colleges and looking at all the sorts of Christian motifs and symbols that are carved into the stone everywhere. And we'd just been up to Iona over Easter to see where Columba was and everything else. And it's interesting that Christianity comes to this nation via the Celts and the Irish because of their love of learning. And where Christianity is, things happen to the culture. One of them is learning. People value knowledge and education. They also value politics. And I think if we think we're going to be doing democracy without Christianity in the way we've enjoyed it over the last few hundred years, we better think again. We'll be doing a different type of democracy. The church as well, in the context of multiculturalism, and we haven't really tapped into this, provides, I think, the most incredible model of a multicultural construct phenomenon. I mean, we've been in churches. I went to a church in Crawley recently, and we were worshipping, and it was in a big school hall. And it just suddenly dawned on me that this is probably the most diverse group of people I've ever seen in my life. I mean, there was every race, colour, creed, ethnicity, old, young, rich, poor, you know, side by side. It's an amazing image. I think we need to make more of that. I think the church, I mean, you're right, the church has got to model it as much as anything. It's got to model a political community to the world. So when we have these sort of septic forms of engagement, that are more a hang-up of Christendom, the more a sort of rerun of Christendom, I don't think it's helpful. I don't think we're being hospitable to people, and I don't think we're proposing a way of living together that people can actually get along with, whether they're Christians or not. Yeah.
Hello.
You're never going to make poverty history. Next question. It's a classic. It's a classic progressive motif, like change. You know, Obama. Change what? Loose change in me pockets. I mean, change what? When? How? Why? Progressivism is a copy of the teleology of the kingdom of God. It proposes a utopia, a vision for the future, you know, that can be realised. It cannot be realised outside of God. I mean, communism is a great political outworking of the progressive ideal. Communism is a brilliant idea. It's the kingdom of God, but it's without God. So it won't work. You know, and progress, we've got to be really, really careful. This idea that we're... Today is better than yesterday, and tomorrow will be better than today. And it's just, we're inevitably, inexorably moving forward to a better place is really, really dangerous. I would have rather seen, rather than the strapline, make poverty history. And by the way, a lot of the international development agencies are now seeing donor fatigue. Because what happens when you haven't made poverty history in 30 years' time? Well, but the Millennium Development Goals are really good because they're measurable. And, you know, whether you think they're attainable or not, they're actually there to go towards as proper goals for particular groups of people that actually need help. I mean, maybe if they'd have focused on trade justice, they'd have helped more people. But these unrealistic motifs, that's had no theological... Aspirations are good, but they're also really dangerous. I would argue, and I suggest you read John Gray's books, Heresies Against Progressivism and Other Delusions, and Black Mass. He's an atheist, but he recognises completely that the idea of progress is absolutely a copy of the teleology of the kingdom of God. He recognises this, and he done a talk in London a few years ago where he said... found statement. He says, I study the history of ideas and I can prove very easily that before Jesus Christ, the concept of absolute free will never even entered one human mind. And everyone went, whoa. You know, but what he was saying was this idea that we can shape our future, that we have somewhere to go to. Thinking was cyclical. You were in a particular way of living and that's the way you stayed. We're influenced with these profound Christian thoughts and visions, and the world sort of co-opts them, misapplies them, you know, and wonders what's gone wrong.
Taking that from a slightly different angle, if you were perhaps to call it cut poverty, you may well have not got as much interest, and yeah, also just then get involved more in political parties. I agree with, surely getting involved in protest groups within them and then trying to be more realistic with that would actually be beneficial, because if you had, it would mean that we would like something now to develop the Make Poverty History programme perhaps more realistically, more and actually become more successful.
Yeah.
But under the other straplines you're suggesting, it wouldn't have had the funding which it had behind it or the momentum which it had.
It wouldn't have had, but you know, there are more than one way to skin a cat, isn't it? You know, but I mean, we need to be. I mean, I talk to young people and I say, why walk around Parliament with a placard complaining to the people who are inside? Why not be the people inside? Be the people in your local councils that actually decide things on the ground in your communities, rather than complaining about the big incinerator that's being built on your doorstep, or I don't know, you know, roads that are being built or whatnot. I mean, Christians should be serving and leading. And I think a lot of the time, this comes from a wrong mindset. We like the idea of Jesus as the servant, the sacrificial servant, and, you know, we like to serve our communities, we like to serve our nation. But Jesus, there are two depictions of Jesus in the Bible. There's the sacrificial servant and there's the warrior. You know, when Jesus comes back, he'll never take a beating again, you know. There are two Jesus, and I think Christians need to lead and serve. Yeah, and I don't think I've answered your question, but I think I needed to say that. Yeah, and that's a good point. Politics is often seen as the be all and end all, when actually it's a reflection of broader social trends. You know, I think about 10% of what politics does influences society, 90% of it, what it does is influenced by society. I mean, you're quite right, but it's still an important place for Christians to be in, even just for that 10%, I would argue. Yeah, it is divisive. But John Stott once said that the gospel has an antiseptic effect in society. By which he means, the more you have the salt and light, people whose lives are influenced by the government of God, the freer that society is, the more just that society is. I mean, I would argue this historically. I've got a friend of mine, Jenny Taylor, who runs Lapido Media, which is focused on developing religious literacy internationally, you know, just in the media particularly, getting the media to understand what religious people mean when they say things. And she was doing a talk for Christians in journalism a few weeks ago in London, and she said, you know, Jesus, the desire of the nations, you know, Jesus is, you know, the sort of foundation of the nations, which is what he's called in the Bible. And she stopped her talk and she said, actually, she deviated from it, she said, that is literally true. That is literally true. She's been all over the world, and where the gospel is, and where the people of God are doing the God stuff, the societies benefit from it in terms of freedom, and freedom for everyone. Roger Scruton, apparently you've got coming to speak here at some point. I am honoured to be standing in the place where the Rog will be standing. Wow. Wow. His book, The West and the Rest, The Challenges of Globalization Against Radical Islam, there's a chapter in it about the social contract, and he makes the point that the Christianized, biblically influenced parts of the world have a particular political way of doing things that pertains to a plural society, a society where lots and lots of different identities can coexist together. I mean, it's not perfect at all, but it's more associated with the Christianized parts of the world. And he traces that, sources that right down to the commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. That commandment doesn't mean make your neighbour to be like you. That commandment actually says you are commanded to allow the other at the table, a voice at the table. I mean, it's so profound. And it so runs counter to secularism as well as other religions as well, you know, in the sense that we're called to allow space at the table in politics for the other. Yeah, but they're sectional as well. I mean, there's been a big problem with the whole gay rights agenda in the sense that, you know, Christians have been banging on about this subject for so long. We look like we're obsessed with gay people. You know, we do, and it's really problematic because you constantly get the stuff thrown at you. But in defence of people who've been banging on about this stuff for 30 years, they were probably banging on about it because they knew we'd arrive at this place today where you've got gay people raising children, you know, and the sort of gay worldview, if you can call it that, being mediated through our curriculum. So, like I say, worldviews aren't neutral. They favour some groups and disfavour others, and the biblical government of family, the biblical worldview of family, is completely antithetical to what's being proposed. Mm-hmm. Completely. Well, I would say disagreement's brilliant, and we should encourage it between Christians. Iron sharpens iron. It's just that we don't want to stab each other with our iron. You know, it's really, really important that we have these discussions. I mean, Christians are in angst about everything on every level all the time, and it's not a bad place to be. At least we're thinking about things and we're processing things, and I think that's quite healthy. In terms of biblical principles, you've got things like justice. These are broad sweeps. Justice and mercy. There's a statue in at the back of the throne in the House of Lords that Victoria insisted on being there. It's the personification of justice and mercy. Now, Victoria understood that biblically, government requires justice and mercy. This is a Christian way of looking at government, because you can't be just unless you're merciful, and you can't be merciful unless you're just. They're completely predicated on each other. So we need to understand this dynamic that the Bible gives us about justice and mercy. Integrity, personal integrity, clarity. You know, I watched a programme on the expenses scandal. It was on the BBC, where they get the correspondents from around the world. I think it's on a Saturday morning, and they say how are different issues being played out in the media in these different parts of the world. And they went around. This is right at the height of the expenses scandal, when everyone's saying, oh, hang the MPs, you know, this is terrible. And they went around looking at all the way it was being covered around the world, and they asked the Indian, the woman from India, the correspondent, so how's the expenses scandal, you know, playing out in India? And she said, well, it's not. And she said, and the guy went, well, not at all. And she went, no, you don't understand. Political corruption is not an exception in India. It's a way of life. Right? And it really, really is. I mean, there are built-in, legally defined kick-ons to all the government funding at every level, so by the time it gets to the people who really need it, there's nothing left. Mm. And we take for granted what we've got in our country, this integrity and this clarity. But, it, you know, it didn't just grow on a tree. It comes from somewhere. And it comes from a, you know, a serious engagement with the text of the Bible. We've had Nick Spencer in recently talking about his new book, Freedom and Order, the Contribution of the Bible to British Political History. And he talked last week in the Bible studies in Parliament about equality. You know, we're all for equality, we're all for being equal before the law, equal rights, blah, 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 blah. And then he took us back to this verse in Deuteronomy that says, when you appoint a king over you, he must be subject to the law like everybody else. And Nick said, you need to understand that at the time that was written, you didn't even think, this wasn't even thinkable. Kings were gods. They're not subject to the same laws as everybody else. So we then have Magna Carta, we then have, you know, the extension of franchise, we then have the idea of equality shaping our politics. But the actual concept of people being equal, where does it come from? Because there are lots and lots of polities around the world where people aren't equal and never will be and don't particularly care whether they are or not. So integrity, clarity, yeah. And the separation as well, the separation of certain elements of politics. I think that's deeply biblical. I mean, Cromwell gets a really bad press historically, but I think more than anybody else, he's the man who impressed the Bible on our structures and processes in this country. And why we're appalled when we see corruption, when other countries aren't appalled when they see corruption. I will be available, and also as well, if you're thinking of joining a political party, these are wonderful booklets written by three wonderful young theologians, one of them, Stephen Backhouse from Oxford. Please do take them, read them. The liberal one is brilliant, by the way, if you want a real thoroughgoing, detailed, philosophical, theological deconstruction of corrupted liberalism. This is brilliant. So, take it, please.
Please join me in thanking you.
Keep texting, do the important stuff. I know some of you guys knew about this event through Facebook. How many of you guys heard it through Facebook? One or two? Awesome. So I'm here to talk about the Veritas Forum. This is the fourth year we're doing it here in Oxford. It started out of the States, and it spread all across states and come over to Oxbridge and Europe. Fourth year we're doing it here. And this year we're doing it on the social network. So these, you guys see where you get the food. There are lovely flyers. So 1st of June, remember the date, 1st of June, the social networks, friendship, community, and the social media revolution. We've got Professor Robin Dunbar, fellow of Magdalen College, evolutionary anthropologist. His recent book was How Many Friends Does One Person Need? He knows something about that. We've also got Jenny Rutherford, who's worked with people from Facebook and also currently working with imvu.com. Definitely check that out. And last but definitely not least, we got Graham Ward, who's a theologian in the University of Manchester. So it's going to be a great panel moderated by Joe Harrison. So please bring your friends. Grab as many flyers as you think you have friends. How many flyers? And give them out. Bring them along. Sheldonia Theatre, 1st of June, 7th or 7:30.
Take it for your college as well.
Take it for your college as well.
I still need four more people to be ushers, so if you'd like to like steward the event, please do. Talk to me. That'd be amazing.
Yeah. So you talk to Rachel, because stewarding is a definite way to get into the Sheldonian. Last year, we had